I do want to introduce you to the concept. I'm sure, has anybody here studied the Jubilee at all? Okay, good. So you'll notice I figured out how to do 3D. So when I figured out how to do 3D, everything's 3D now. So anyway, I just ran across that. So I will try to remember to say next to, so that Herb can move to the next screen. So Herb, you should be on the first one. It says Jubilee, God's Answers for Today's Economic Disaster. And stay alert there over there, Herb, because we're going to be saying next from time to time. All right, I hope I remember. So let's go next to the next one. It's only a matter of time before what's left of the world's economy collapses. It is not a matter of if, it is simply a matter of when. And I'm going to take some time to go over that here today to show you what's happening. Of course, there is Bernanke, the head of the Fed, the Federal Reserve. And the last time he spoke, I heard news commentators say you could hear fear in his voice. They have tried everything in their little book of cards and games, and nothing is working. They have spent trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars. We'll say where a lot of that's gone, because nobody knows. There's so much. But in one congressional hearing, they asked Bernanke, where's this money going? He says, I don't have to tell you. And so he didn't. But they're finding out now a lot of it's gone to Europe, even before the latest European crisis, as well as to U.S. banks. They're all so intertwined anyway. The lady there is the Chancellor of Germany. And surprise, surprise, Germany is the economic powerhouse of Europe. And so really what they are, from a European perspective, Germany is the Federal Reserve for Europe, if you want to put it that way. And she is saying, because the German people are very efficient people, and they always have been. And their economy is stronger than most any of them around, in fact, any of them around there. And they can finance a lot of stuff, but they can't finance everything. And they're saying to the European states, you got to cut back. If we're going to be the bank, we can't just exhaust everything we have to help you guys out. I'm sort of simplifying it. But then on top of that, the International Monetary Fund, which is sort of an international, if you will, fund of money. Put it another way, that America finances it. But anyway, they call it International Monetary Fund. They've announced they're broke. They have no more money to give out. So guess what? We have to print more money or create more money out of thin air. This little picture here says global economy. It lists the Greek, Spain, Portugal, Italy, and so forth. It is, again, who knows for sure? I'm just telling you what from several sources that I've listened to and read. There's a real feeling that probably the end of this year, November, something like that, October, November, somewhere like that, the kind of crash that we saw in 2008 here will happen there. And when that happens again, you have the euro here. I thought that was a nice picture. The euro, the international currency of Europe, is basically dead. And in one sense, that makes dollar the prettiest girl on the block. It's the only monetary fund right now because there's just nothing else out there. But that can change too in time. So the point is, what we're looking at here is that the world's economy is teetering. We'll talk about why here in a little bit. And just by, I think you all know, it's because the world does not observe a jubilee. And God has set up an economy that, and even Israel never really did it. He gave them the instructions, but they never really did it because their carnal nature kicked in. But if you did it the way God said do it, and I'll show you that as we go through here today, you'd never have these kind of economic collapses. And it's a really amazing thing. I will. There's a man by the name of, I'll do the best I can. He was a German. I'm sorry, he was a Russian. He was one of the main economic advisors to a young man by the name of Stalin, Joseph Stalin. fine, upstanding young man in Russia. And he did a study, and in that study, he concluded that the capitalist system sort of had a way of fixing itself. And just a minute here. Here we go. His name is Kondratiev, I guess is how you say it. Studied the period between 1789 to 1926 in America, Britain, and French. And he studied all those economies, observing prices and interest rates. He believed that capitalist economy showed a long wave boom-bust cycle, which we see that over and over, of about 50 to 60 years. What's Jubilee? It means 50. And he's kind of observed that. Now, you don't have to have the boom-bust if we do it the way God says, but since we don't do it the way God says, you have this boom-bust cycle. We're all familiar with the 1929 bust, but there were lots of them before that. And they happen about on that frequency. The bust cycle was a correction of boom excesses that came during the boom. We'll talk about those excesses in just a minute. Quote, he saw the capitalist world economy as evolving and self-correcting, and by implication, he denied the notion that the approaching collapse of capitalism and was about to take place, which ran against the Marxist philosophy that capitalism was going to collapse and communism was going to pick it up. So he went from being the head of the Russian, I'm trying to get the exact name here, anyway, the Russian agricultural, yeah, I'm sure I should say the Russian Financial Advisory Department, something like that. I can't find it here, obviously, but anyway. He went from that to dying in a gulag because you did not disagree with Joseph Stalin. And so anyway, the point I'm trying to bring up here with this guy is that he could see by studying history that there is a 50 to 60 year boom-bust cycle. And things happen when these things get going. So I just want to now move on to another section here. I don't have to use this too much, but just a little bit, because I have so many notes. All right. Let's go to the next one. So, Herb, that means you. It's time to reset the world economy. And, you know, they have the easy button in one of these commercials, just press the button and everything's cool. Well, that's not the way it works when you reset the world's economies. As you heard in the prayer that Mr. Abbott gave, one of those reset periods is 1929, when Europe collapsed and so forth, and when that happened, as well as the United States economy, because they go together, then what you have is anarchy politically and so forth. And we see that over and over and over again. So it's time to reset the economy. Next. Robert, oh, he did it. I was going to give him a bad time. Okay. Now, here's a few things going on in Europe, for example, and we'll begin to see it in the United States as well. In fact, we're beginning to now. This is from the, it's an article entitled Your Big Fat Greek Retirement. There is a movie, Your Big Fat Greek Marriage on you. Now, with the widening budget deficit, Greece has been struggling to raise money to pay off old debts and continue to fund government operations. Now, those old debts come in all kinds of different forms. For Greece, it's not so much military. It is they've tried the great socialist experiment. And for many liberals in the United States, for example, and I'm not getting political, I'm just explaining to you what has happened. In Europe, Europeans are basically socialists slash communists. And I don't care, Western Europe, Eastern Europe. Isn't it ironic? We have NATO there for 50 years to stop the communists from coming in. And that they became socialists anyway, which is the kissing cousins to communists. And they have these massive social programs. For example, just in Germany, one example was, and there's many of them, a woman has 9 months leave after she gives birth to stay home with the baby, and she is to be paid full wages. Now, if you own the business, you have to pay a woman who's not being productive because she's with the baby, she's not earning for it, and you got to hire somebody else to do her job. Or shut up, do it anyway because it was passed. We mentioned just shortly last week as well, and now we're really finding it in the United States, but unions and others, they've negotiated these huge settlement packages and retirement packages for people, different municipalities and different things. For example, I mentioned like this one's in the United States, but it's pretty much anywhere. The average worker in Detroit in an automobile factory, he will contribute about $180,000 of his own money into his retirement fund. About $180,000, okay? The unions have negotiated, and this is the same for cities and the like, but anyways, they've negotiated with cities and to where now that employee will receive $1.3 million in benefits. Who pays if you paid $180,000 in, the rest is being paid for by the city, the company, whoever you've negotiated with to get into that. And when things were kind of going along pretty good, you could just kind of keep up with it. Well, now we know since 2008 things have really crumbled. This is going on mega size in Europe right now because they've gone totally socialist. Totally socialist. And so in this country, our answer was to our problems was, well, let's follow the European model. And yet you study the fathers of the Constitution, they did the opposite. Let's not follow the model of the Europeans. Well, full circle has come. So anyway, Goldman Sachs, this is about for Europe, lent and then helped hide the billions of dollars of loans that it made to Greece so that it could enter the European Union. See, what they did, Greece was broke. So they said, okay, under the table, we'll give you this money. Shock. Under the table? Dishonest? Because you see, then they would earn interest on that money. Not absolutely anyway. Now worried that it may not get paid back for its role in helping Greece commit accounting fraud, Goldman Sachs wants Greek workers to give up their retirements. Okay, that's one side of that. So, what happened here? So, this is just a part of that story. Let's go next to the next one. Musk, you have to cut back spending. It has to happen. And yet, I don't care if you negotiated a contract, you will get your money or they will burn the streets down. And that's what's happening in Europe. It will happen here. Because they've negotiated a contract. And you see that every nation now is happy to say, even though you have signed contracts, we can't pay it. It isn't there anymore. Anyway, European economic crisis has been 3 years in the making, and its outcome is uncertain, crushed by debt and distressed banks. Entire countries like Greece, Spain, and Ireland already declared bankruptcy, face ongoing recessions, while Germany and the Netherlands, along with members of the International Monetary Fund, the IMF, I told you about, which for austerity measures, say, look, if we're going to finance you, you must cut back. No. Why should we cut back? And they'll blame this, they'll blame that, they'll blame this, but they're in trouble. This Royer yesterday announced $65 billion or $80 billion U.S. dollars of austerity measures. You must cut back $80 billion to start with. To renew the effort for the European Union budget targets after he was granted a one-year extension on the deadline to meet EU limits. Now, they keep doing this. Remember, you'll hear the news, you'll think, oh, they got it settled. And 2 weeks later, it's all a big blow-up again. Because the different leaders come up and say, this isn't enough, you need to do more. Or they'll say, people say, no, we're not going to do it. They throw out the leader and get another one. Europe is descending into chaos like it was in the 20s. And we're just behind it. What you see in Europe, you'll see in the United States here soon. Pay cuts and holiday restrictions for public workers will save 6.3 billion euros a year, this guy says,
The Lord said, we have very little room to choose. The Lord told the National Parliament in Madrid, but I pledged to cut taxes, and now I'm raising them. But the circumstances have changed, and I have to adapt to them.
Reality is what it is, but people will say no. Let's go to next. I feel like I'm in a doctor's office.
This will be U.S. streets soon, but this is down in Europe. They're rioting because they will not agree to austerity measures. They have the money coming to them. They said it was coming to them. The government owes them. And they will not accept no. They'll bring down the whole ship, sink the whole Titanic, in order to try to keep what they have. The French have just raised their taxes this week. The new socialist government just came in. And now they've raised the taxes to where now 75% of their income is now paid to taxes. 75 cents out of every dollar, amen, goes to taxes. And it isn't enough. They're still sinking. Because they have all these social programs. They have the medical like we just passed in this country. Now it won't happen here, right? It will. Why? Because no system of human government works. None of them. And the reason is because they break God's law regarding the Jubilee. Right. So, David, Europe is in real danger of total collapse. And what's happening now, he's no longer, he was the French president of Sarkozy a few months ago, got in a row with the German Prime Minister Merkel. You saw her picture earlier. And he lost it. You know, they have this nicey-nice stuff they play in it. He lost his temper. And he says, we will not let you Germans tell us French what to do. We hate you. We don't want you here. Da, 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 da. And it was nasty. And it was in front of everybody. It was just a moment of refreshing truth. The Germans and the French hate each other. The Germans and the Russians hate each other. I think the French hate everybody. Okay, next. And I'm half French, so here. The United States is another Europe waiting to happen. And this is from Breitbart.com, an online magazine. The first and best note of these seven taxes that's coming with this new medical thing is to show you we're repeating what they're doing in Europe, and we think we can get away with it. Why do politicians, I don't care if it's the United States, if it's Republican, if it's Democrat, if it's in France, if it's in Germany, England, you name it, doesn't matter. Politicians promise free stuff. And the reason it's free, that way you'll vote for them because you depend on them. It's just human nature. Anyway, so with this new tax, tax hike, the Affordable Health Act, it was called. Initially, it started out by saying, you're paying too much. You need to federalize the health care program. Then when it was all done, the Supreme Court said, you weren't paying enough. And now you can call it a tax. The first and best note of the seven taxes that will hit all Americans as a result of the Obamacare, and there's our term, individual mandate tax, no longer conceals a penalty. See, they said, no, it's not a tax, it's a penalty. Well, the Supreme Court judge said, no, it's a tax, and only the Congress can levy a tax. Therefore, it's a tax, and it passed. The Democrats won't make that. Republicans are jumping all over it. But no matter who wins, you're going to have nationalized health care in this country. Because the other guy, what's his name, Romney, he's for it. So he just wants his. So it's just chaos. For example, provision will require a couple to pay a higher of a base tax of $1,300 per year or 2.5% of adjusted gross income starting with the lower base anyway. It's by 2016 you'd be paying $2,085 more for this free benefit. Alright, next. Today's headline. This is March edition of the New York Times. The situation in the United States, remember it's like in Europe, is different but also painful. The government will face its own fiscal reckoning. Analysts say, as 78 million baby boomers, that's me, again, drawing on Social Security and Medicare programs to support without some combination of higher taxes, which it is part of Medicare, benefit reductions, or an increase in retirement age, it ended up being all of those. They'll say we can control cost of medical with the federal. How do they control costs? They not budget. They limit health care. You're 60, you've got X, Y, Z disease. We'll make you comfortable. No, we're not going to do much more than that. Ration it. They ration it out. They ration it in Britain. If you're in Britain today and you want a treatment and it won't be covered by the government program, you cannot say, well, look, I'll pay for the thing myself. So just let me do it. No. If it's not on the approved list of things to do and that we won't pay for it, you can't do it. That's why 80,000 doctors have said if this thing goes through, they're going to leave the medical field in the United States. People have no idea what's about to descend on us. I'm not making a political comment, I'm just trying to show you chaos is coming. And again, they're going to do all this. They're going to raise the taxes more. And oh, by the way, when they decide what the cost of this program is due health, national health care is going to be, 2 months ago, they said, clear their throats. The government accounting office said, I'm sorry, it's going to cost twice what we said it was going to cost. Now, I guarantee it's going to cost 50% more than what they just said it was going to cost. Anyway, you got to do all this. Increase taxes, reduce benefits, and increase your retirement. All programs will want children money to make their promised payments within the next 2 decades. Okay, next. San Bernardino, California is the latest municipality to see bankruptcy. Why? They can't pay their bills anymore. Now, let me just show you. California is a mere $22 billion in the hole. They can't pay their bills because the other cities and municipalities which gather the taxes and then send a certain amount to the state, send a certain amount to the feds, you know, when you buy stuff, it's all tax. They're broke. So, San Bernardino is the latest municipality to seek bankruptcy protection for its $45 million budget shortfall. That's how it's short. Followed by Mammoth Lakes and Stockton. So these are the two cities as well, which was the largest U.S. city to ever go bust. Bankruptcy filings by these three California cities have raised questions about the scope of budget issues on the local level and whether there will be more. There will be more. Now, Texas, we're better off than most. We really are. But this is because we don't believe in the Jubilee. So I spent some time with this. The blood article continues. This is the tip of the iceberg for different reasons in different places. This is Richard Brodsky, senior fellow at this place, a former 14-term New York State Assemblyman. Quote, the dynamic, the way it plays out, is going to be different and troubling wherever it occurs. Okay, let's go next. This is from the same article. Brodsky notes that the mismanagement did not cause the budget shortfall. We went 50 years without a municipal bankruptcy in the United States, because that's when the last there's a fellow, again, here's something. He's a financial advisor, and he said his father was well-to-do before the Depression, now 60 years ago or so, but before the Depression, and he said, overnight, he was destitute. What happened? One city in California, which he put all his investment money in, which he didn't diversify, put all his money in there. He declared bankruptcy in 1929. He was broke. They didn't have any food, nothing. I mean, he went from living well to nothing. And the city went broke. Anyway, we're 50 years of municipal bankruptcy in the United States, and now we're going to get dozens of them because the daily ticker and company interview. The government class did not get sued as fast. It was years of declining property values. Okay? So, as real estate values go down, tax to the cities lower, but the cities have fixed costs. They have wages they have to pay their employees. They have medical costs which just go up and up and up. Everybody knows that. Now, I'll just stop here by saying the church right now has to make a decision. I think what's going to happen will be turned over to the tender loving care of the federal, the new insurance thing, the church. Because this new medical thing that just got approved by the government, they have all kinds of other provisions that you're required, demanded by law to do, which costs money. And a little old church or a little old business, they don't have it. So what do? They can either decide to pay the penalty for not going along with the program and having it, but I'm pretty sure it's going to happen. This is my own opinion. We will be let loose, and probably what happens, the church will pay the premium or something like that to the government, and then we're on our own. One thing about it, we have older people now in the ministry, and they're sick. They're very expensive. At one point, our medical cost daily was less than, we talked about it 3 or 4 years ago at the ministerial conference, daily was $30,000 a day. So, and it's getting worse because we're getting older. Anyway, I said 10 days a week. Sorry, I'm wrong. Weekly. Not 30,000 a week. That's okay. No, it goes on. Anyway, it was years of declining property values. The housing bubble burst, and they left many cities strapped for cash, he said. Again, they don't have the taxes coming in, and these fixed expenses, it's got to give somewhere. It's got to give somewhere. Additionally, while people do love their services, there have been a growing mistake for increasing tax revenues to pay for those benefits. So this whole thing is going. How do you see chaos is coming? All right, next. More taxes coming in 2013. Got to keep picking up with the new medical thing for the United States. I'm showing you this because it's what happened in Europe. Now we've decided to embrace it. Next up is the medicine cabinet tax. This tax affects everybody. It's not going to be huge in this particular case. This tax prohibits reimbursement of expenses for over-the-counter medicine. Now, that's not the end of the world. Okay, it's not the end of the world. The flexible spending account, which we have, they offer that for us in the church. What insurance won't cover, I can set aside so much out of my paycheck each time I get paid. It's set aside. And that will cover much of what insurance won't cover. So that helped us a lot last year when she had her foot done, and the year before that when I was doing my little fund thing. So that was very good. But we could set aside whatever amount we wanted, and it's pre-tax. Follow what I'm saying. It's pre-tax. It's in this case, you say $2,500. If you set aside $2,500, that will be reduced from your annual income. So you made X number of dollars. Minus the $2,500 that you claim in this medical plan. It was unlimited how much you want. Now, the new law, beginning on the 2013, perhaps the most hurtful provision for the middle class. This part of the law imposes a cap. You're limited now to $2,500 per year. Oh, you can put more in, but you can't get the tax benefit for it. So, what is that? It's a tax hike. Anyway, which is now unlimited on the amount of pre-tax dollars which should be deposited in these accounts. Another new tax, the tax on medical device manufacturers begins in 2013. I don't know how it's going to affect. What's your name? Matt. Places a 2.3% excise tax on all items retailing for more than $100. Again, that would accept. That there will be an exception to that for diabetic medicines. So, Ford, you're good shape. Anyway, This provision will not only drive up more cost of various medical devices, ranging from mobility assistive devices, wheelchairs, crutches, personal testing supplies, will also impact the industry that employs 360,000 people, 6,000 plants across the country. What happens when people can't afford it? They don't buy it. What happens if they don't buy it? They've got to lay people off. They lay people off. They either get our welfare, Social Security, they get another job. See, it's just collapsing in on itself. All right, next. And this is what's been going on in Europe. Kind of like the colors that go on there. The guy who wrote this article says, these are facts. It does not matter if you support Mr. Obama and his new law or you oppose it. The new taxes on the middle class are real, and Americans should understand their impact on their families and economy. I'm telling you that so that when it does hit you, you're not going to say, well, they said it didn't matter. I'm trying to help you get ready for it. Citizens, regardless of political beliefs, should recognize that Obamacare was passed with almost no sunlight shining on the middle class tax increase. They need to understand that the new law sold the promise that there would be no middle class taxes. This is not partisan, it's simply the reality of politics. It's free. I have relatives in Canada. They tell me their medical is free. But they pay 80% of their income to taxes. Already free. Next. Jubilee. Now let's get into the answers. And I just scratched it. This is nothing. And one thing about it, you start listening to financial people, pretty soon they're worse than theologians. Because, you know, they got such godly goo you can't understand them. Jubilee. God's answer to today's economic disaster. Let's go to the next one now. That's next for her. Now, Atonement and Jubilee are tied in. Atonement and Jubilee are tied in. Let's go now to Leviticus 25. Yes, I will be reading a Bible. Leviticus, the 25th chapter. I spent that time just to introduce you to this, and I hope in a nonpartisan way. Nobody has the answers to these problems. And it doesn't matter who's in the White House, they're going to try the same remedy, but they want their name on it so they can get the, quote, credit for it. And when it doesn't work, they're going to not want credit, but they'll blame George Bush or somebody. Actually, you can blame George Bush if you don't like it. That's right. Well, didn't he nominate the Supreme Court Justice who approved it? So, if it really goes south, like most people think it will, and it really goes bad, people who blame George Bush for everything say, well, George Bush did. I'm being sarcastic, okay? Do you have a blemish on your face? Guess who did it? I mean, that's the mentality. It's so sad. People have minds this deep. Anyway, Leviticus 25, verse 8. Leviticus 25. I'm almost there. Verse 8. In addition, you must count seven Sabbaths. Okay, in addition, you must count off seven. I'm reading from the New Translation here. Seven Sabbath years. 7 years times seven. So that's 49. Seven times seven is 49. Adding up to 49 years in all. Then on the Day of Atonement of the 50th year, blow the trumpets loud and long through the land. Now, I'm showing you Jubilee, they would blow the silver. And many times they would also blow it on other occasions during the holy days, a lot of times during atonement. But I just wanted to show you again, there's different kinds of trumpets that they would use. You can see more traditional ram's horn. This is a ram's horn too, but it's got a silver on it. Anyway, then I want to go to Numbers 10. Numbers 10. Explain a little bit about this other kind of trumpet, just real briefly. Numbers, the 10th chapter. Verse 1. Numbers 10, verse 1. And again, let me read from this modern translation. It'll be easier, I hope, to read. Now the Lord said to Moses, make two trumpets of beaten silver to be used for summoning the people to assemble
for signaling the breaking of camp. So when it's time to break, they would use these silver trumpets for various things. This is one of them. When both trumpets are blown, so they'd have two, and then sometimes you blow one, sometimes you blow two, the people will know that they are to gather before you in the entrance of the tabernacle. But if only one is blown, then only the leaders of the tribes of Israel will come to you. So then that's sort of a code there, if you will. When you sound the signal to move on, the tribes on the east side of the tabernacle will break camp and move forward. So you have some structure here, and it's just not chaos. When you sound the signal the second time, the tribes in the south will follow. You must sound short blasts, a signal moving on. But when all the people, when you call all the people of the assembly, blow the trumpets using a different signal, another different kind of sound. Only the priests, Aaron's descendants, are allowed to blow the trumpets. It is permanent law to be followed from generation to generation. When you arrive in your land and go to war against the enemies, you must sound the alarm, and of course this is all for the Feast of Trumpets too. You must sound these trumpets so the Lord your God will remember and rescue you from your enemies. Now, I introduce the concept here. Understand, Israel went into the Holy Land. The Holy Land belonged to God, not Israel. And when he says, this is my land, I'm letting you live on it, but I retain title, if you will. Is it hot? I'm getting it. Who's hot? Who are the deeply converted ones? My wife is hot? Uh-oh. That used to tell me she was pregnant. Okay. No, she's not. Okay. Because I'm about to shed my jacket. Anyway. So the land belonged to God. We'll see that in a minute. And God says, you are going to rent my land, and here's how you're going to do it, and if you don't, you're going to go under a curse. And a big part of that was Sabbath keeping, holy day keeping, obviously, keeping the Ten Commandments, and the Jubilee. And the sad thing is, you never see in the Old Testament where Israel kept the Jubilee. Because you think about it, if it happens every 50 years, most people will live to see a Jubilee once. Unless you're born very, very young, you kind of remember it, or you live to be really, really old. So you only see one Jubilee. So ancient Israel never really obeyed this law either. And you can see the repercussions of it. So again, we'll get into this in a minute. Verse 10, blow the trumpets in time of gladness as well, sounding them at your annual feast at the beginning of each month to rejoice over your burnt offerings and feast offerings. The trumpets will remind the Lord your God of his covenant with you. I am the Lord your God. It's a pleasing sound to God to hear those trumpet blasts. But one of the things we'll see here, they would do that on atonement. All right, next. Now, I don't know how many of you know, and I couldn't get a real clear picture, but on Liberty Bell, they quote Leviticus 25:10. Let's go to Leviticus 25:10. The forefathers who obviously were not Christian, no. I mean, here, didn't believe in the Bible. Oh, well, they did. Verse 10, Leviticus 25:10, this year will be set apart as a holy time.
You shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. That part, proclaim liberty throughout all the land and all the inhabitants thereof. Because they saw themselves as being free from the oppression of the Europeans. Because they were tired of tyranny. They were tired of all that. And again, that's not the point. I'm just trying to show you. And now we're just doing it. I'm going right on that. Now, were the founding fathers right about everything? Nope, not at all. But the colonists were proud of the freedom. Now, what's wrong with this statement? I quoted it from this National Park Service site. I went to the National Park Service site. This is what it says. See if you can. I want you to see, raise your hand and see if you can find what's wrong with this. The colonists were proud of the freedom that William Penn gave them. In 1751, the Speaker of the Pennsylvania Assembly ordered a new bell for the State House. He asked that the bell verse to be placed on it would be proclaim liberty for all the land and all the inhabitants thereof. Romans 25:10. As the official bell of the Pennsylvania State House, they call Independence Hall. They rang many times for public announcements. So you kind of see that actually that's what God said to do in Leviticus. What's wrong with one of those? What's wrong with the statement? Yeah, oh, Mr. Abbott?
Exactly. William Penn did not give them freedom. God gave them freedom. And they knew that. Okay? But again, you have to be politically correct, and that's how always. So William Penn didn't give them the freedom. Because see, if William Penn gave them the freedom of religion, and he represented the state at that time of Pennsylvania, the state today can take it away from you. That's called tyranny. And the founding fathers knew that. They've gone through tyranny. They've lived it. And they said, we've got to stop this. But when people don't live it, they don't understand it, and it just kind of gets lost, and we repeat the same thing over and over. And that's what's happening now in our time. It's nothing new. It just keeps repeating itself because we don't understand. Oh, let's go on. Next. What did the Jubilee year do? It was the restoration of God's land to His people. Genesis 1:1. Let's go there. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing new there. So God created everything. All right? Psalms 24:1. So since God created everything, Psalms 24. I mean, this is obvious, but I'm just trying to show you. Psalms 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to Him. That's what it says in one modern translation. Here's the King James. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All the assets, the oil, the gold, the silver, so forth. Fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell in. Everything belongs to God. And so does the Holy Land. It belongs to God. And He let people live there. One more, Deuteronomy. I'm stating the obvious. I know I am. But I'm trying to make the point. Deuteronomy 4, you know these things. I mean, you know God owns everything. But Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now, Israel, listen carefully to these laws and regulations as I'm about to teach you. Obey them so that you may live. This is from the modern translation. So you may enter in and occupy the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Now, he says giving you. He's not saying now you own it, because he owns the whole earth anyway. But he's saying, I'm letting you live here. You live here. I'm retaining the deed, if you will. And if you don't live up by the contract that we've agreed to, you're out. And that can take all kinds of forms. And again, obey God's law, do these things. So the Holy Land was not only owned by individual families, but let me read that again. The Holy Land was not really owned by individual families in Israel, but they were allowed by God to use it. You had different tribes, and we can look at that a little bit later. And each tribe had a certain section. The half tribe of Manasseh, remember, lived on the east side of the Jordan. And the other half would go to the west side of the Jordan. Just in that, you see where the various tribes are settled as you look in the back of your Bible. All right, let's go next. The way God set things up for the Jubilee was to prevent mega tribes. There were huge tribes and there were little tribes. You had Manasseh and Ephraim. These were big tribes. You have Benjamin. And these were little tribes. Well now, let's look at this. The nation was not to become locked into a small number of families controlling the land, as happened in England. Now the founding fathers do that, but whether or not they actually were conscious of the Jubilee year, I don't know. But they were applying the principles. Now this is what the scripture but the scripture says exactly the same thing, and I'll show you that in a minute. This prevented the perpetual system of subservience to the lord of the estate. Now God set this thing up for on the Jubilee to prevent a concentration of power where a small, powerful group of people have all the money and therefore all the power. You gather that over a period of time. It happened in Israel, but God had a situation if they would have obeyed it, they wouldn't have had that concentration of wealth. But again, they never obeyed God. We'll show you how it should have worked. Okay, next. And that was a quote from a book. Anyway, what did the Jubilee year do? Number two, servants won freedom at the Jubilee. No Israelite was to live in servitude for more, any longer than 7 years. And I'll explain that in just a few minutes. Just as in colonial America, when servants indentured themselves, if you owed money and you couldn't pay it, you would indenture yourself to the person you owed money to. Okay? In ancient Israel, they did the same thing. And God, in fact, said that to do that. And I'll show you why that's a wise way to do things. And when you indentured yourself, I'm not talking about slavery like we think of in the South of the United States where they were beaten and abused. That's not what God intended. Now, did that happen? Yeah. See, Israel never did what they were supposed to do. I'm showing you the way it's supposed to be done. In fact, how it will be done in the world tomorrow. Anyway, for 7 years to get passage to the new world, if people want to come to the new world, they would work for 7 years for the person who would pay their way over. Regardless of how many years they had served, all Israelites gained freedom at the Jubilee. So there's a kind of little mixture there of things, just to show you no Israelite would serve more than 7 years. They might, and it would be based upon, we'll get to that in a minute. Let's go to the next one. Next. Seven Sabbath years. I kind of read this to you already, but we'll do it again. You shall number seven Sabbaths of years to you, seven times seven, so that's 49. And at the time of the seventh Sabbath of years shall be 49 years to you. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the tenth of the seventh month in the Day of Atonement. The trumpet shall sound throughout the land. And again, it's on the Day of Atonement, these extra things would happen. You talk about Jubilee, now you're free. Now, again, I'll mention it here and then we'll come back again. Let's say I'm a terrible businessman. I have a farm. And I live in ancient Israel, and if we do things the way God intended. And man, I'm bad at farming. Or I'm an alcoholic. I went out and drank all my money away, or whatever, and now I'm broke. So, I owe money. And I owe money to different people. And so somebody will come along and they'll say, what I'm going to do is I'll buy your land from you, but I'm not going to pay you money. What I'm going to do, this is what it's worth, and then you earn it back. And that person would be indentured most of the time to the person that actually bought the property. Now, we'll see how they were to be treated with respect, and women were really protected in this system. If it were done godly. But it really wasn't. But anyway. And so what would happen now that I've proven I don't know how to run a ranch or a farm or whatever it is, a business. Now somebody who is successful comes along and says, Tom, you blew it, buddy. But you owe all this money. I'm going to take the land. And what he would do, he'd have to pay the bills that I owed. Now he says, now come, and I'm going to teach you, because he's going to run my farm. I'm going to teach you how to run a farm. I'm not going to pay any money. But you will have your eats. I'll provide room and board. And that will be subtracted from what you owe me. I'm giving it to you real quick. And now, for a maximum of 7 years, I am going to be trained by somebody who knows how to do it. You don't have a welfare system like that. You have an educational system. So I'm not going to be getting food stamps. We have people who are, in some of these generations now in the United States, six and seven generations of people who've been on food stamps and welfare and have never worked because the system is designed to do that. Instead of saying, look, everybody falls into hard times and maybe for whatever reason, so we're going to pay this off. We're going to the owner of the new buyer will pay off your debts. Now you're going to come in. You're going to work for me with no money. But I'll pay you through food and the like. Let's subtract that from what you owe me. And you're going to work for me. And in the time, meantime, I'm going to show you how it's done. I'll make you a success. Great. So after the 7 years, now, if you start as and indenture yourself to that person, it's 2 years before Jubilee, you'll only be indentured for 2 years. Because Jubilee, you'll be free. If it's your misfortune that it's 49 years, well, you'll have to serve your full seven and then be released. But now you're released with an education and how to do what you don't. So what do you do now? You can't get your farm back because you've lost it. It's really neat how this works. I'll show you how you get your farm back. But anyway, well, I'll tell you right now, since you really want to know. You want to know? Okay, since you want to know. On the Jubilee year, everything reverts back to the original families or the original tribe. Because if the family dies off, so if I'm too old now or too sick to farm, and the years have gone by, yes, I'm no longer indentured, but I've learned a lesson. I've been a successful ranch hand because now I know how to do a ranch, but I don't own it now. But now I'm getting paid after my 7 years. Now I'm getting paid. And then now I'm old and the Jubilee year comes. Now my property comes back to my sons. What does that prevent? It prevents a small oligarchy of people to get all this power and all this money and concentrate it. There are great holding companies in New York City who own huge stripes of land in Kentucky because there's coal, oil, same thing in Oklahoma. See, one fellow I worked with back when I was going to college, his grandfather, so this would be the early 80s, yeah, so it was his grandfather, when the Great Depression came, people from Oklahoma were dirt poor, and they were starving, so they sold, this guy go around, he says, I'll buy your land for pennies on the dollar, and they were desperate. I mean, these people were desperate. You ever seen Grapes of Wrath? You get an idea. They were desperate. So they may give up their ranch for $300. He knew there was oil under that, and he had mineral rights. So this guy is fabulously wealthy. So now his grandson's coming here, and his grandson does what? When he graduates from high school, he got like $20,000. He says, you know what I did with it? I thought, boy, what would I do with $20,000? He drank it away. He's an alcoholic. When you graduate from college, you get another $20,000, $30,000. What did he do? Partied it away. He's never learned to appreciate what he had. It was all given to him. Well, under this system, that won't work. Because one, grandfather wouldn't be allowed to amass all that property. And the Jubilee would go back to the original tribe or families, if they're still alive. And that prevents an oligarchy, a small group of powerful people who dominate everything around them. And that's what we have today. In any country, you name it. That's what we have today. That's man's way. It's just the way it is. All right, let's go to the next one. Next. What's the Jubilee year do? It's the restoration of God's land to His people. I already said that one, so we'll move on. I must have did that one twice. How was it administered? I kind of already said this. Each family, don't you think that's kind of neat? I put the picture behind that. I did that by mistake. You go, hey, that's cool. So now I know how to do it. Okay. Yeah, I get pretty good. Each family was given land to use in perpetuity. Over time, some did well and others did poorly. This was due to obedience or disobedience to God's law. You know, you don't need a sociologist to figure this all out. The poorest of the poor sold the land or sold their lives and labor to become servants of those who had done well. You find that. Okay, let's go ahead and look at Leviticus 25. We may go over just a little bit, but I think this is important. Leviticus 25, verse 11. It probably just says what I've just read, but it will read what I just said. You know what I mean. But isn't this a wonderful system? And Israel never lived by it. Because they couldn't keep their act straight for 100 years. Or 50 years even. But if they could, wow. See? Leviticus 25:11. And again, I'll read from this modern translation. Yes, the 50th year will be a jubilee to you. Why? That's where we get the word jubilant. Wouldn't you be great? The property that I lost, or maybe my father lost, the ranch, all that we had, now it's coming back to the family. Isn't that wonderful? But yeah, but I've been on food stamps for 40 years. No, you haven't. You went to school learning from the guy who's successful at the ranch. I mean, that's our analogy. At the ranch, and you're now learning how to do it. And maybe you're not going to be the owner of that because you're too old, but you taught your children. Now they can have a chance to do it right. Wow. Yes, the 50th year will be a jubilee to you. During the year, do not plant any seeds or store any in the crops that grow naturally, and do not process the grapes that grow in the unpruned vines. Long story short, there really was 2 years where they had no harvest. Why would God do it that way? Prove me now herewith. See if I won't provide. You could be dirt poor in Israel and never go hungry because they were not to glean the corner of their fields. Somebody I was talking to about your dad, he somewhere learned that he left the corner of the fields and the very poor people would come and eat off those corners. I guess God kind of is pretty smart. Do not plant any seeds. Whatever grew naturally, they would come and eat, but not to harvest it. God, before the Jubilee would start, He'd bless the crops. He'd have a lot of extra crops. Plus, you'd have off the land. Everything was to teach us to trust God and to obey God. Verse 12. It will be a jubilee year for you, and you must observe it as a special and holy time. You may, however, eat the produce that grows naturally in the fields that year, but you're not going out planting it. In the year of jubilee, each of you must return the lands that belong to your ancestors. See? Return to the land of your ancestors. I explain that to you. Now you see the scriptures. When you make an agreement with a neighbor or buy or sell property, you must never take advantage of each other. What's the real property value? See, what's the real property value? That's what I'll pay you. See. Now, did they do this? No. That's why they're constantly in captivity, and the prophets would come and chew them out and threaten them with punishment, and they wouldn't listen. But this is how it was supposed to be. And this is how it'll be in the kingdom of God. Do you think people could go bankrupt in the kingdom of when the world tomorrow comes? Sure. People can make real dumb mistakes. You know? But the system will be in place. Mm-hmm. Well, anyway, for time's sake, you can see the verses there. I've told you really what it says already. All right, next. Okay. On the Jubilee year, too, you've heard of the cities of refuge. Cities of refuge, and where you see circles here.
Yeah, from Hebron in the southern part of Israel all the way up to the northern part. These are cities where priests were in high concentration. And if you lived here or whatever, you accidentally killed somebody. The avenger of blood, somebody in that family would come after you, which is pretty much cultural in that time. If you got into the city of refuge, safe. And then the elders would hear the case, and they said it was a legitimate case. You accidentally killed somebody. It was neglect. It was a crime, but not a crime worth being a capital crime. And you would be executed. But if you leave the city, you live out your blood, somebody, a relative or somebody they hired, can kill you. Sounds a little strange to us today. But they didn't have prisons. They didn't have any of that. And you might say the city of refuge was a prison for the person who had to stay in there until two things had happened. And you can see these scriptures, write down those scriptures. One is for Jubilee, and the Jubilee year. This is why it's such a jubilant time. This guy is now free to come out. On the Jubilee year, he's free to come out and he's safe to go on with his life. Or, when he went into the city of refuge, and the high priest was in office, when that high priest died, then he would be free. Those are the two conditions that a person can leave the city of refuge. He didn't have prisons. Like, he was imprisoned in the city, but he could still work, provide for himself. I imagine he can pick up, I don't know this, but I imagine he can bring his family in to be with him. He's going to be a productive citizen. If he can't leave there, then his punishment was for neglect. Not for deliberate murder, but for accidents. This type of thing. Then maybe driving with a cell phone. I don't know. But those are the two conditions. And those are the verses there for us. I told you this is a Ben Hur extravaganza production. Okay, next. This is probably what Jesus looked like when he, as we see here in Luke 4. Anybody who, well, I say, this is how he would dress. And he had long hair, you can't see it, so I sort of pulled this picture. But he got a beard, he's a rabbi, he dressed like this in the synagogue. It's a picture of a man worshiping in the synagogue. And he would actually be reading Isaiah, but we're going to read the account in Luke 4:16. I'm getting there. This is after his temptation in the wilderness and so forth. Now, verse 16. And now he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. This is traditional. Any man can stand up and read the scripture, sort of, the scripture of the day. And here's what he read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. They would pick up, a scroll would be basically one book. And they'd bring that scroll and they'd roll it out. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So he looked for it. He knew where it would be in the scroll. That's kind of strange. We can know by this. They probably knew by the depths of the roll, you know. It'd be, you know, maybe three finger lengths. I don't know how they did it. But anyway, he looked for it. And here's what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's quoting Isaiah, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and preach deliverance to the captives and recover sight to the blind and set at liberty them that are bruised. Okay? Let's go to the next one. Next. Is that the next? Okay. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim to the poor. He came to preach the gospel. And as he started his ministry, he went to a Jubilees verse. And he's saying to the people, when I start preaching the gospel, I am preaching liberty and freedom to you through this message. Was that actually a Jubilee year? In my opinion, I think so. Does the church have an opinion on it? I don't know. So there you go. That and a cup of coffee will do something for you. Is it important? Probably not. Because then we'll try to sit down and figure out how many Jubilees between then. If we add and subtract and divide by six and stand on one foot, then we can figure out when Jesus comes back. But we don't want to do that. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim deliverance to the captives, and new sight, as it says here in this modern King James, to the blind, the spiritually blind, to be at liberty those who have been crushed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he stopped. He stopped. We'll get into that in just a minute. Let's go to the next one. Let's go to Isaiah 49. I'm playing against my new discovered talents. Isaiah 49. Verse 1. Isaiah 49:1. This is the context. We're going to build up the context of his statement. Listen to me, all of you in far off lands, again, it's from the New Living. The Lord called me before my birth, from within the womb. Now, this is true for Isaiah, but it's also true of Christ.
In the womb before he created me, he made my words, the judgments, as sharp as a sword. Well, the scripture is the two-edged sword. Christ is, his word is the word of God, and so forth. He has hidden me in the shadow of his hand. I am like a sharp arrow in his quiver. I've been reserved for a right time, a special time. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, and you will bring me glory. Israel, you're going to do that eventually. They haven't yet. You will. I replied, but my work all seemed so useless. I have spent my strength for nothing and to no purpose at all. This is how Isaiah felt. You wonder, what's it worth? You know, just nothing seemed to go right. Yet, I leave it all in the Lord's hand. I will trust God for my reward. This is, again, the part that led up to what Jesus was saying. This is Isaiah's feelings and what he was feeling. And now the Lord speaks, he who formed me in my mother's womb to be his servant, who commissioned me to bring his people to Israel back to him, in other words, bring them to repentance. The Lord has honored me, and my God has given me strength. He says, you will do more than to restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you the light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness. That's really what he's saying. And the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, says to the one who despised and rejected by a nation, to the one who is the servant of rulers, kings will stand at attention when you pass by. Now, this hadn't happened yet, but it will. Princes will bow low because the Lord has chosen you. He is the faithful Lord, the Holy One of Israel, chooses you. And then here Jesus, now do you think the people knew the preceding verses? Yes. And then Jesus read this. This is what the Lord has said. It is just the right time. I'll respond to you. Now I'm going to read this from the King James. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard you. And in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I'll preserve thee and give you a covenant that the people of it may be established the earth. And cause you to inherit desolate places. It reads a little different in the Hebrew, in the translation of the Greek, but it's the same verse. And Jesus came and he said, here, we said, the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, that's why I think it could very well have been a Jubilee year. Nobody knows. Who knows? But at least the principles are there. Now, these verses really refer to a time of Acts 3:21. We're coming up to the Feast of Tabernacles, believe it or not. Acts 3:21. You can give this on trumpets. You can give this at the feast. When Christ comes back, the Jubilee will be enforced. And people who've never seen just government, in China, Africa, whatever. You know, people who are starving today don't have to be starving. There's plenty of food. It's just that these knucklehead governments don't care about people. If you're in the wrong tribe or the wrong religion or you have the wrong color, whatever, name it, they'll find a reason. Forget you. And you've got people die by the millions. Nobody cares. And there's always been a small group of oligarchy people just get together and have this immense power. And history of the human race is to try and liberate itself from that. And it takes on different forms of government. And the latest one that we're aware of, and I mentioned it to you last time, was the American Revolution, which is unique probably in all kinds of revolution because it did try. It tried to stop this oligarchy type of government and turn it over to the people. But the problem is the people didn't have character either. So what happens, they slowly turn it back over and we're back into this oligarchy type thing. All right, Acts 3:21. The point here is no form of human government works. This is interesting, verse 19. Repent, you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. It's the time of refreshing when you repent. You have that first love, that flush. You're just excited. That's the time of refreshing. But he speaks about something else. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, Now, when will he send them? Well, we've got to wait. Whom the heavens must receive until the time of restoration of all things. The restoration of all things. One thing he's going to restore is the Jubilee. So people could see that God's economy works. And as they do, they want to know more about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Especially the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anyway, and this is what he says here, the last part of it. Like unto him, I don't know, where to go. But the heavens must receive, verse 21, until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. Been prophesying that this coming, and yet down through history, it's just been disaster after disaster after disaster after disaster. So when I say the latest tricks that the government of the United States is trying, it ain't going to work. Why? Because it breaks all these rules. And as we sin and get further and further from God, every attempt at fixing it makes it worse. And it's true in our own lives. If we don't repent, every attempt at fixing something gets worse. All right, let's go to the next.
Next.
I think that's pretty cool. I did that. Anyway, many meanings of the Jubilee. We have financial stability nationally and personally. I'll just recap here. Jubilee teaches fiscal responsibility to those who lack understanding. Remember, if I lose my rent because I don't know what I'm doing, the guy who buys and pays my debts for me, and now I owe him. And I'm going to come and work with him. And if he's a godly man, he's going to say, Tom, here's what you didn't know. I don't know if your dad didn't teach you or you're slow. I don't know. Here's what you do. Here are the principles. He's, oh, you mean that's how you work a budget? Yeah, that's how you do it. And then, I never knew that. And now you're learning and you're earning your way through. It's not a gimme, gimme, gimme. 48% of the American people today have the attitude of just gimme. It's sad. But it's so typical. It happened in Rome. By the time Rome fell, most of the people had the gimme attitude. And there's one city, I can't remember the name of it, they have the fiscal problems that we were talking about earlier. And that they were going to raise, hold on your seats. And it didn't pass. I wonder why. This city went bankrupt because they could not get the voters to agree to raising real estate taxes, here we go, 80%. Well, if you're a builder, goodbye business. You can't afford that. Add that much to the cost of a house? So forth, so on, so forth. Anyway, you've got to take responsibility for actions, even if they're unintended. The city of refuge. You could say, well, I didn't know what I was doing was when I killed somebody talking on my cell phone. Okay? I don't know if that's they didn't have cell phones then, but I'm just being silly. You go to the city of refuge, and you learn for the next whatever years you're in that city, the cell phones ain't the thing to be using when you're driving. And maybe you learn about paying back the family. Maybe for the next years you're there, maybe you earn money and pay something back to the family as a way of trying to help back. I don't know. Forgiveness of debt, both financial and spiritual. Matthew says if you don't forgive those who sin against you, you're not going to be forgiven. Well, the same thing on the financial aspect. These are what Jubilees teaches us. Also, we saw here just very briefly the promise of the gospel to be preached with its constituent parts. Let's see what those are next. Jesus preached a spiritual economy, forgiveness for sin, and so forth. And so, you see that in Matthew 7. I'm not going to turn there. Oh, what? Quite a verse, isn't it? Matthew 7, 11, and 12. Okay. Then also we're told that Christ is our city of refuge, Hebrews 6:18. I'm not going to turn there. Just as you have a city of refuge that people could go to, and when we repent, He's our city of refuge. A lot of lessons here. God cannot tell lies, and so His promises and vows. This is from Hebrews 6 verse 18, from another modern translation, are two things that can never be changed. We have run to God for safety, place of safety, a city of safety. Now His promises should greatly encourage us to take hold of the hope that is right in front of us. So they would look forward to that as well. Let's go to another lesson of Jubilee. Okay, next. Well, we've got to reset, don't we? Got to reset the whole world. The whole world economy has got to be reset. Our world economy now set on war. Almost every nation on earth, its major source of income, one way or the other, is the defense departments that feed one way or the other. That'll have to all be changed. All right, next. That's the end. Now, that's only a little bit of the Jubilee, and I've already gone over. But I'm hoping you've learned something about God's economy, the way God set things up. Totally different than what we have. And that's why, no matter what you look at, no matter what tricks are played, nothing is going to save this economy. It is going under. And in fact, almost everything that we try to do from here on out will make it worse. I know of a few people who have money, and I'm talking about that big money. They've already left the country, and they've withdrawn their money. And I know of another guy who is getting himself out of the country. These people know something's coming. Now, you and I, we'll hoard our $35 and so forth. No. But we don't have anywhere to go. We have to trust God to see us through this. But trust me, it is coming. And you need to prepare yourself for these times that are coming ahead. And then we look forward to the Jubilee, and the whole world can enjoy it. Well, you just saw a little foretaste of that. Enjoy what's coming for the world tomorrow.